Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 290. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman. Hanavi, let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkinu, our Father, our King, Lord. Wow, what interesting times that we live in, just watching the news and, of course, primarily reading your word to be equipped to deal with whatever the news brings us. But I don't believe watching the news is wrong, but just watching what's going on in the world around us, many in the body of Messiah, and even oddly enough, some in the world are really starting to sense that things are something big is right around the corner on planet Earth, and you know, the world doesn't know what that is. They don't know if it's going to be some earth-shattering financial crisis or some deal with Israel or, you know, the next big major weather, crazy weather in whatever part of the country, or a big earthquake. They're not quite sure what's going on, but they think something's coming, or maybe a big UFO disclosure by the government. No one knows on that side of the room, but those of us who are in Messiah, those of us who read our scripture, read our Bible, we know that the next big thing really to happen is the return of Messiah, Yeshua, to planet Earth, or at least the ushering in of the initiation of events that are going to trigger the return of Yeshua. So thank you, Lord, for the times that we live in. Help us to be prepared. Help us to continue to be witnesses and to be about our Father's business. Be with us tonight as we study these difficult topics, and we'll be careful to give you the praise and glory. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me for the Live Studies week after week. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi, and the Live Internet Studies are an hour and a half long. They're broken up into two segments. The first segment is entitled Eschatology, a Biblical Study of End Time Events. We study topics related to prophecy, Book of Daniel, Olivet Discourse, Antichrist, Rapture, Mystery Babylon, Book of Revelation. We're going in that direction. If you can see on your screen, there's a little topical chart that shows that right now we're on topic 12, and we're really kind of going through Rapture Review as a final analysis right now. The last 30-minute part of the hour-and-a-half-long show is entitled A Trinitarian Response to Biblical Unitarianism, and it is an apologetic look at passages in the Bible that are argued historically from either a Trinitarian or a non-Trinitarian perspective. I'm taking the Trinitarian view, and we're allowing our imaginary opponent, biblicalunitarian.com, to take the non-Trinitarian perspective. And right now, we're still looking through Micah 5, verse 2. So if those topics interest you, stick around for the whole show. Okay, let's jump in. We left off last week. Again, we're in topic 12, Rapture Views of Final Analysis. And what we did is we allowed a Trinitarian, we allowed a pre-tribulational Christian denomination. Well, I don't know if they're a denomination, but they're a ministry called GotQuestions.org to provide us with this look at pre-trib rapture. And the question that they put forth was, what are the strengths and weaknesses of the pre-trib view of the rapture, pre-tribulationism? And we read the entire article, and what I noticed is that, obviously, again, gotquestions.org leans pre-trib, so what I noticed is that they're going to, even though they're going to show strengths and weaknesses of their position, they're going to downplay the weaknesses. In other words, I got the sense that they viewed these as perceived weaknesses, and not real weaknesses in and of themselves. So in order to really get a different perspective from them, right after I did the show, I couldn't shake the feeling that I think what the viewers really were expecting, and I myself really kind of had an itching to do, was to provide my own actual review of the pre-trib perspective from a pre-wrath perspective. In other words, what do I think the strengths and weaknesses of the pre-trib view are? Now, in all fairness, Got Questions is going to examine all four of the views that I have been examining. So let me just show you. You know, we've got these four views on any given discussion. We've got the pre-trib rapture here that I've been talking about quite a bit. We've got the mid-tribulation rapture here. We've got the post-tribulation rapture over here. And then we've got the pre-trib rapture, which is the view that I hold to. And each of the four views have similarities and differences. However, something that kind of ties them all together that I don't quite mention a lot, but I hope that you can kind of sense and figure it out, is that all of these views are kind of historic, what we might call premillennial, meaning they all believe in a literal millennium that's going to come, and they all believe that Jesus is going to return before the millennium, meaning he's going to return first and then actually establish the millennial kingdom, set it up, and then we go into a thousand-year millennium, a literal one. And so there are Christian eschatological systems that don't hold to millennium view, kind of amillennial or postmillennial or something that effect. But all of these four views are premillennial, so they've got that similarity to them. So GotQuestions.org is going to examine the strengths and weaknesses, i.e. theirs, of all four views. However, what I decided to do this week, and I hope that you can be excited right along with me, is that I kind of got excited about the idea of me providing my own critique of pre-tribulationism from a pre-wrath view. So I put together this week real quick this document. It's just, an answer. It's not even a full-blown, you know, it's not meant to be long, but I just call it Pre-Wrath Answers to Pre-Trib Problems, meaning when I say problems, they say strength. GotQuestions.org called them strengths and weaknesses, and I don't need to reread all the strengths, but I do want to provide my answer to the what I think they what people recognize as our weaknesses. So I just call this Pre-Wrath Answers to Pre-Trib Problems. Okay, let's read down through this. Let's work. Oh, this is going to form our study for tonight. I don't know if it'll take a full hour. If it doesn't, that's fine. What I start off with is, and again, you'll have to watch last week's show to understand what I'm refuting or what I'm responding to. However, I put some brief representations of what they claim. So the way the format works is I'm going to present in what I did is I broke their they, meaning GotQuestions.org. I took this article where they provided a few paragraphs worth of what they think are strengths, and then a few paragraphs worth of what they think are weaknesses. Again, notice that they say one, they call them perceived weaknesses because they don't really think that that there's that many. They think that this is the position that is best represented by Scripture. Well, I took this article that they presented, and I broke it up into 10 different paragraphs, and I just labeled them claim and response, and I tried to keep it kind of short. For the claim, I kind of summarized what they say, and then for the response, I provided my own thoughts on that particular claim. So that's the way it's going to go. So let's work down through this again. I believe this is really what the viewers were expecting when they saw the video that said, excuse me. They saw the video, watched the video that said strengths and weaknesses of the pre-trib. They thought, well, we didn't get to hear Hanavi. We didn't hear Ariel's view. We just heard GotQuestions.org. Ariel, what do you think about the pre-trib view? What are its strengths? What are its weaknesses? Well, okay, so that's what you're going to get tonight. Pre-wrath Answers to Pre-Trib Problems by Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. So you're going to get my understanding now of their strengths and their weaknesses. So we'll see what I have to say. Here we go. Here are brief refutational comments for each GotQuestions.org paragraph from a pre-wrath perspective while acknowledging any points that align with the pre-wrath position. I'll end with a summary and conclusion for clarity. Okay. And when needed, I'll jump back and forth between the slides that show the graphics so we can figure out what I'm saying. Okay, let's start with paragraph one. These are in no particular order other than they're the same order when I say paragraphs here, and I've got 10. They're in the same order as the paragraphs that gotquestions.org presented the material. Okay, in their article, they start out with this claim. The rapture occurs before the tribulation, and the church is spared from the tribulation. All right, what's my response? Pre-wrath agrees that the church will be spared from God's wrath. However, it carefully distinguishes between Satan's persecution and God's wrath. The Bible teaches that believers will endure part of the great tribulation, i.e. Satan's wrath, before being delivered at the sixth seal. That is, you know, read Revelation 6, 12 to 17, which marks the onset of God's wrath, not the entire 7 years. So right away, what pre-wrath does is it looks at the strength of what pre-trib is trying to present, and that in a broad sense, there are enough passages in the Bible to give us the sense that as believers, we are exempt from some kind of significant trial or time frame that's going to befall planet Earth, some type of activity that will be orchestrated by God. And so we get this sense, we live with this bit of tension, I believe, when we read verses, you know, like 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation, or I believe that's the passage. And there are other passages where we see, like we're going to talk about this later on, Revelation 3:10, where Jesus says to the Philadelphian church, you know, because you've kept the word of my faith, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. And pre-tribbers kind of latch on to these passages and say, see, this is proof that God's not going to put his bride through his wrath. And so they build their case based on this kind of theological principle that God wouldn't punish his bride. Because the wrath of God is portrayed in the Bible as punishment against wickedness, punishment against what I call the uns, the U-Ns, the uns. And what I mean by that is, the wrath of God is described as punishment and retribution against the unbelievers, against the unrighteous, against the ungodly, against the unfaithful, against the unrepentant. So it's punishment against the uns, the UNs, the uns. And this makes sense theologically. And I think that's where that's a big strength of the pre-trib camp. I think that's a strong point that they're bringing out. And I don't think that's something that they need to back down on. Indeed, when I watch debates between pre-tribbers and post-tribbers, remember, when we go back to our chart here, the pre-tribbers say that all of this, let's draw that circle again, all of this, they say, is God's wrath. And God's wrath is composed of tribulation on the front end and great tribulation on the back end, or for the first half and the second half. And they've got all this bad stuff. And because God's wrath isn't supposed to be directed at believers, then it's necessary, the pre-trib camp says, it's necessary for God to allow for the church to be raptured before all this bad stuff happens. And that theological principle, I think, is solid. And what they're doing is they're trying to combat the post-trib rapture, which says, we're going to go through all of this stuff, and then the rapture is going to happen. And the way that we're going to survive, if at all, through all the bad stuff, i.e. God's wrath being poured out on planet Earth, the way we as Christians, this is what post-trib says, the way we're going to survive is either A, God is going to supernaturally protect us like he did in the past to the children of Israel, or maybe the post-trib wrath has imagined that there will be a rapture before the final wrath at the very end, and thus there's a separate version of post-trib that teaches post-trib pre-wrath. But either way, the majority of God's wrath is experienced by believers. And so when we talk about passages that illustrate the principle of God not punishing his bride because she's not one of the uns, well, then the post-tribbers kind of start to fall apart in their theology because they can't explain the idea why God wouldn't punish his bride. They just say, well, he's not really punishing her. He's just leaving her on earth while he punishes everyone around her, and somehow he supernaturally protects her while he punishes all the rest of the world. But he doesn't have to take the Christians out of the way in order to punish the world. He's smart enough and powerful enough to figure out who's his bride and who's not, and punish the world around his bride, but leave the bride in place. Okay, I get that speculative perspective, that kind of hypothesis or that supposition, but I'm going to have to give it to the pre-tribbers this time. I think the greater weight of Scripture seems to indicate that there are enough promises and the principles built in that, yes, God could protect Christians, but the time of God's wrath doesn't seem to be characterized in that way. Okay, I could be wrong there, but that's what I get a sense. So I'm going to give that one to the pre-tribbers. However, the pre-rathers say there's an easier way to solve this dilemma of, is the church going to go through God's wrath or not? And the easy way is to step in between the pre-tribbers and the post-tribbers and say, what if we look at the terminology? What if we look at the passages that talk about the bad stuff that's going to happen on planet Earth, and we carefully begin to distinguish and remember that there's another player involved when it comes to the bad stuff, and that very important player is Antichrist himself. Satan has a time promised by God, and allowed, of course, in which he's going to pour out his own anger and heated wrath against the people of God and against those who resist him during the 70th week of Daniel. And so at that point, we can then begin to realize that the Great Tribulation, and there is good warrant for this, people, so listen up. The Great Tribulation is not tribulation against God's people from God's hand. The Great Tribulation is Great Tribulation, or punishment against, not, I shouldn't say punishment, it's wicked, it's bad things happening to God's people or good people at the hands of wicked humans and Satan and bad agents, people who are enemies of God. So God is allowing it to happen, but there are plenty of passages. I don't have time to go through all of them. You can find them all the way back as far as Daniel. But God allows, and then they start picking up again in the prophets, and then we pick them up again in Yeshua's Olivet Discourse, and then culminate in the book of Revelation. God allows Satan to pour out his wrath against God's people for a measured time amount. And God allows Satan to actually overpower the saints, the holy ones, God's people. And in so doing, there's no indication in the Bible that there is a kind of protection from this. There's mass martyrdom. There's mass killing and murdering, and it's horrific. It's the worst time period that's going to ever befall planet Earth for Christians and Jews and anyone else, excuse me, who would resist Satan's agenda. And so then what the pre-wrath positions teaches is that Jesus is going to cut that program short and rescue his bride, and then God will pour out his wrath on the kingdom of Satan and begin to turn the tables and start punishing those wicked people who were persecuting his bride. Okay, so that's kind of the big general picture. So we still retain the principle that in the pre-wrath model, we still retain the principle that God does not punish his bride with his wrath, but we also retain the principle in Scripture that God allows his bride to go through suffering, and we're going to develop this more. So don't worry if you're like, wow, you're going so fast, or I can't follow you. Show me the chart. Don't worry. This particular thing that I'm talking about, it's picked up again in a few of the paragraphs down below, so you don't have to worry. Okay, let's keep going. Paragraph 2. Some of these are very short. Some of these are a bit longer. Paragraph 2. Here's the claim made by gotquestions.org. Verses like 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and Revelation 3:10 show that the church will be delivered from a time of trial, i.e. the tribulation. So everything I've been talking about kind of builds now. It's kind of snowballing. Okay, so here we have some more elaboration on what I just talked about. So let's elaborate. What's my response to what the claim is that 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and Revelation 3 show that the church will be delivered from the time of trial. Again, I think that the, here's my answer. I'll kind of prime you for it. It's not necessary to take a position like the post-tribbers and run to the far other side of the 70th week of Daniel, leave the church in place, have us go through everything, and simply disagree with pre-tribbers that God is going to rescue us. What we can have is something where there's a harmonization between what seems to be kind of opposing views of the scripture. So let me just read it for you. In my response, pre-wrath agrees that believers are not appointed to God's wrath, right? I quoted earlier 1 Thessalonians 5:9, where Paul writes something that appears to be a description of the eschatological wrath that we are not appointed unto. I think that I have to stop and pull up this verse because it's a key passage now. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. And so let me pull it up for you. It's right here. I pulled in verse 10 as well because in this translation, the thought continues. So Paul says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then verse 10 goes on to say, "Who died for us," right? It's talking about Yeshua, "who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him." End quote. Now, the passage is brought into dispute between pre-tribbers and post-tribbers. The pre-tribbers are making the case that this wrath that God has not destined us for is the eschatological wrath of the 70th week of Daniel. In other words, when I go back over to my chart, they would say that the wrath that Paul's talking about, the pre-tribbers are going to say that God has not destined us to his own wrath, meaning the entire 70th week of Daniel. Post-tribbers say, no, that's not what Paul's talking about. What Paul's talking about is not the eschatological wrath of God. What Paul is talking about is the final judgment, the wrath where we are separated for eternity, the eternal wrath of God at the end of history. And the post-tribbers make that case because they say that the rest of the verse says, but for obtaining salvation. And they say, salvation here is surely eternal. When Paul says, God hasn't destined us to wrath, but for salvation. The post-tribbers, I've heard Joel Richardson say this, he's a post-tribber. In one of his videos, he says, it doesn't make sense that Paul would be comparing eschatological wrath to eternal salvation, because that's kind of a no-brainer. Obviously, when we believe in Jesus, we're saved from eternal salvation, from a wrath of, we're obviously saved from eschatological wrath. At least that's what Joel Richards, the case he's trying to make. So he thinks that instead, what Paul is saying is that in the word wrath, he means eternal wrath, as in day of judgment, you know, at the end of the, after the millennium and going into, you know, the, what we call the great white throne judgment. There's a wrath that is represented by this, those who are sent off into eternal punishment. That's the wrath of God. That's what Joel Richardson believes that Paul's talking about. And the proof, he says, is the context of the salvation word mentioned right next to wrath. Pre-tribbers say, no, the wrath here is eschatological, meaning it's 70th week of Daniel wrath, and therefore the salvation, they must assume, refers to salvation during that time, i.e. the rapture that takes place is a type of salvation from this particular wrath here. Well, what do we pre-tribbers say? We actually follow, again, as I mentioned, as I'm starting to mention in my own article. Let's go back to my article here. We agree that believers are not appointed to God's wrath, but it's crucial to recognize God's wrath begins after the cosmic signs of the sixth seal, Revelation 6:17, a sign that chronologically and sequentially occurs in conjunction with the cutting short of the Great Tribulation, read Matthew 24:21-22, that is divinely appointed unto Israel and the church for the purpose of purification and testing. move up a little bit here. Purification and testing for separating the wheat from the chaff, but also to serve as faithful witness of how God preserves those who trust in him. The promise, let me pause there then. So what we pre-rathers are trying to get at is that, like the pre-tribbers, we do agree that the wrath that Paul's talking about in context is the eschatological wrath of the 70th week of Daniel. It doesn't have Paul jumping forward all the way to the end of human history, practically, where we all know that we're going to stand before the judgments, there will be a great white throne judgment, and we are excused because we are in Messiah. Pre-tribbers teach that's not what Paul's talking about, and we pre-rathers believe that that's also the context, based on when you look at the passage. At this point in time in Paul's letter, he's already introduced Day of the Lord activities, information that would locate his letter to be of concern within the context for those who are worried a little bit about what's going to happen in their lifetime, what type of judgment is going to come right around the corner. You remember they had this sense of danger from their perspective. Even the Thessalonian churches thought that the persecution that they were going through was an indication that they had already entered into some sort of tribulation or Day of the Lord scenario. They weren't quite sure if the rapture had passed them by. They were quite worried and confused. And so Paul had to write these comforting words. In fact, he says in verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up. And I think that is the better context. Indeed, he says in the third part of the verse, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. The context of awake or asleep, that language is resurrection language that he already talked to them about. And he also is going to continue to further develop this 70th week of Daniel language when he writes the second letter, particularly when he gives them more details about the coming Antichrist person and how that the rapture cannot take place until this Antichrist is revealed and the man of lawlessness and all of these types of things. So I think that the context of the Thessalonian letters is located within the 70th week of Daniel, not necessarily this great overview of those of us who are saved are going to escape the judgment of God. Although, don't get me wrong, I think Paul keeps the overarching eternal judgment in view as well, kind of in the back of his mind when he uses the word like wrath. But I'll give you one last push. Earlier in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter, let me back up to chapter 1 and scroll down to verse 10, Paul talks about, he uses rapture language here. And notice he says, wait for his son from heaven, speaking of God, wait for his son from heaven who does what? For what details? What purpose? Wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And this phrase, wrath to come, seems to be an indicator of the eschatological wrath, not the wrath that will come way at the end of the millennium or way at the end of human history where all sinners are separated from God for eternity. In other words, eternal wrath. And again, the way I kind of feel assured that this is what he means when he says wrath to come, that he's talking about eschatological wrath, the 70th week of Daniel wrath, is again the context of the book of the Thessalonian letters has the people going through this suffering, this persecution, and in the second letter Paul picks this up really heavily. He lets them know that, hey, you're going through a hard time, you're feeling persecuted, and you feel that it's unfair, and don't worry, God knows how to pay back those who are punishing you. He's going to pay them back. And the payback that Paul seems to be referring to in the context is not the eternal wrath of God. That's not where God pays them back. Instead, Paul envisions a day of retribution scenario, a day of the Lord situation, where just like the Old Testament talked about, the day of the Lord in the Old Testament was not pictured as this eternal judgment of God against unrepentant sinners, against all the uns. The Old Testament writers envisioned a day of the Lord that would happen within their lifetime or within the generations of Israel living on planet Earth, where God punished wickedness right in front of them, so we could see it happening. We could read about it. We could understand that it was a part of God's judgment against those who were persecuting us in real time, in our day. In other words, God, bring it now, bring it tomorrow, bring the heat, right? Let all your righteous indignation be poured out against our enemies because they've desecrated your temple and things like that. Just like it happened in Egypt, right? God punished the Egyptians right then and there. He didn't say, okay, Israel, just wait. Someday in the sweet by and by, you know, thousands of years from now, you don't know when, during the great white throne judgment, I'm going to punish those wicked Egyptians for what they did to you so long ago, right? It, you know, generations later, I'll punish them. In fact, the generation that I punish won't even understand why I'm punishing them, because it'll be so, both the righteous and the unrighteous generations will be so far removed from the bad event that happened earlier that no one will quite know what's even going on. I'll be punishing them after I resurrect them in eternity. I mean, it gets really wonky unless you realize that Day of the Lord scenarios in the Old Testament were written for the purpose of assuring the people right then and there that God's going to punish them. I'm sorry, God's going to punish his enemies. You know, in other words, he's going to bring this rescue for us and then punish our enemies, as in, like, you know, when we can see it, when we can witness the punishment. And indeed, Israel witnessed that when the Egyptians chased after them to the Red Sea and God crashed the we're reading about this in our Torah portion. Right now we're in the book of Exodus, Parashat Yitro for the Torah portion, where, you know, Jethro is the name of the portion in English, Moses' father-in-law. And so, you know, we just got through, or we're getting ready in the book of Exodus to begin reading about the plagues, or if you just read about them, depending on what reading schedule you're on, if you're following a weekly or a triennial or something. So it's hard to say which reading schedule you're on. But point being is, in the Torah portion, we read about that. You know, you've watched all those movies, Ten Commandments, or Prince of Egypt, or any of those movies where you know the story of the Exodus. The people get delivered from Egypt, and then what does God do? He punishes the Egyptians right then and there. That is a Day of the Lord activity. So that's kind of what's going on. Didn't mean to prolong that answer. So in regards to Revelation 3:10, the promise in Revelation 3:10 therefore refers to protection from God's eschatological judgment, not an escape from all tribulation or persecution. All right, let's keep going. I don't want to make this too long. I didn't envision that it would be that long, and so I envisioned being able to get through it in one study. Paragraph 3. Again, we're working from the claims that were made by gotquestions.org about the strengths and weaknesses of the pre-tribulational rapture. And if I understand pre-trib or understand Got Questions correctly, they are a pre-trib ministry, so they hold to a pre-trib rapture. Claim: the word church is absent from Revelation chapter 4 through chapter 21, implying the church is not present during the tribulation. I've heard this response being pushed by pre-tribbers quite frequently, quite prominently, quite confidently, that if John wanted to convey the idea that the church was in the tribulation period, that in the 70th week of Daniel, which the book of Revelation kind of occupies a primary part of the 70th week of Daniel, chapters 4 through 21, then if John wanted to convey that sense, he would have used the Greek word ekklesia, which is the English word church. He would have shown us that, and yet the pre-tribbers over and over will say, do your look up, guys. The word church is missing predominantly from the book of Revelation. I mean, it's found many, many times up to chapter 4, right, where we got Jesus talking to the seven churches, right? He tells John, write Thus saith the angel of the Church of Philadelphia to the seven churches, to the angel of the Church of Philadelphia, write this, you know, I know thy works, and thou art faithful, and you have but a little strength. And so he's writing to churches there, and then suddenly in chapter 4, John is told by the Spirit of God to come up here into heaven, and I'm going to show you some things. And pre-tribbers take that language of John coming up to heaven, and they say, this is representative of the church, because John's a believer. This is representative of the church being raptured to heaven. And then from that point on, they say, the church isn't on planet Earth anymore. And then we don't see her come back down to Earth till after the Battle of Armageddon as the bride that returns out of heaven down, adorning herself. And then she takes her spot next to her husband Yeshua in the millennial kingdom. They reign, rule and reign together. And that's, so they the pre-tribbers build their case based on the absence of the word church. All right, what's my response? The absence of the word church does not mean believers are absent. The term saints, different Greek word, but the English word, the word saints is repeatedly used to refer to believers during this period, right? You can read Revelation 13:7, which, and Revelation 14:12, which you can see obviously is in the middle of Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 21. We talked about the saints in both of those locations. So just as the word church, and this is a stronger case to be made, so listen up. Just as the word church is missing from other epistles written to believers, it is missing here without implying their non-existence. So what we this is such an easy study to do, because anyone can do it who has a concordance, or these days if you have computer-assisted programs to help you search the Bible, you know, online concordances or dictionaries or things like that. Basically, what you're going to find is that there are this is so easy. I don't understand why pre-tribbers make this particular claim, but the bottom line is, if you're going to base your theology of based on a missing term or an included term, you're going to run into problems, because the Bible builds pictures and describes events and leads us to an understanding based on multiple passages in multiple books across multiple writers, sometimes spanning thousands of years from one end of the Bible to the other. And so you can, and in fact, jumping through at least three different languages to make its case. And what that creates then is that you're going to find that there are many varied ways in terms of describing different details to help you come to the similar conclusion that you're talking about any one given person or character in the story. Remember, this is a great big narrative, the Bible. But there are some key players, such as God, such as his son, such as his bride, such as the adversary, such as the unbelievers in the whole story. So when we're talking about who's in the cast of this great narrative called the Bible, it spans the entirety of Genesis through Revelation, and you can't expect to find the same names for the main characters. All the characters that I just mentioned, God, his son, his bride, the unbelievers, Satan, the primary adversary of the peace. All of the main players are described in using different names, different labels, different things like that. So it's no different when we get to the book of Revelation. We can't just say, oh, just because one of those labels is missing, then that means that that major character must be missing from this part of the story. This is such a weak way of interpreting the Bible. It's almost embarrassing. I'm embarrassed for the pre-tribbers who hold this position. And come on, guys. In fact, to make my case even more embarrassing, I'll close with this. Try this sometime. Pull up your concordance and see how many times the word church is used in the New Testament itself. If you Christians think, you pre-tribbers, if you think that the word church is the only way to describe you in the New Testament, because you think we're the church and therefore we must use the Greek word ekklesia, look up the word church in your concordance, see what books of the Bible and passages it's used in. You're going to be shocked to find the sheer number of books of the Bible in the New Testament that don't use the word church. And yet, you're confident that those books are written to you as a Christian. Yeah, So do it. I'll do maybe at a different day. Okay, let's keep going. Paragraph number 4. Here's the claim. Pre-tribulationism maintains a distinction between Israel and the church. The 70th week of Daniel is for Israel, not the church. Okay, this is a big one that I'm going to touch on now, but then in one of my responses later on, it'll be developed a little bit more, I believe. But this is a claim made by pre-tribbers that kind of builds on their hermeneutic principle known as dispensationalism. And so in order for the rapture to rescue Christians out of the 70th week, it's necessary to realize that from a pre-trib perspective, the 70th week is for Israel. And because the church and Israel are two separate groups with no overlapping, which this is their perspective, not mine, then it's necessary to remove the church from the 70th week. All right, here's my response. Pre-wrath agrees that Israel has a distinct role in end times prophecy, but the Great Tribulation will affect both Israel and the church. Meaning, I believe the church goes into the tribulation. This is a pre-wrath perspective. Pre-tribbers say no, pre-wrathers say yes. The church will not be exempt from the Antichrist persecution, I say. Daniel 7:21, Revelation 13:7. Though God's final wrath will be directed primarily at the nations and those who reject him. Something I highlighted several months ago, and Brother Aaron Eggman, who is also a pre-wrather, brought this out beautifully in a very easy to understand manner. The idea that when we're looking at end time scenarios and we talk about things like tribulation and wrath, it becomes necessary, and we'll talk again, this is something I'm going to keep developing, so it's not something that I expect you to get in one shot. You're going to hear me say it over and over again. But the idea that when we simply, let's go back to my chart, when we simply label the entire 70th week of Daniel as either God's wrath or the 7-year tribulation period, like both the pre-tribbers and the post-tribbers do, right? You see, they both have similar depictions of the 70th week of Daniel. I call it the 70th week of Daniel, but many of them will call it the 7-year tribulation. What they unwittingly do is they kind of conflate the tribulation part with the great tribulation. See what I mean? They conflate tribulation with God's wrath. And so even though there are two parts, tribulation, great tribulation, the whole point is that all of it's God's wrath. So I'm kind of circling all these weird things on my screen. All of God's wrath is the bad stuff. And when the pre-tribbers and the post-tribbers do that to the 70th week of Daniel, they don't then allow for a necessary distinction, and I believe it's built into the Bible theologically as well as within the narrative. If you know how to look for it, you can see it. But it's necessary to see, and there are verses that say this, not even in a hinted at way, but I believe explicitly, it's necessary to see that the Great Tribulation is by design the wrath of wickedness against God's people, and yet God's wrath by design is the punishment of God against wickedness. Let me say it a different way. The Great Tribulation is Satan persecuting God's people, and God's wrath is God punishing Satan's people. God turns the tables on evil and takes that power away from Satan, wrests it away from him in a major way. So when we look at it that way, when we go back to our claim here, when we're talking about Israel and the church, it becomes a bit more difficult to separate the church from Israel when we realize that the Bible teaches the New Testament parts that the church has been grafted into Israel at some level. And therefore, our respective destinies, so to say, our respective fates. I don't believe in destiny and fate and things like that, but I believe in God's design, God's leading, God's plans and purposes. God's in control. There's no such kind of what we call kind of esoterical, abstract destiny or fate that's controlling the events on planet Earth. God's the one in control. The point being is Israel and church have overlapping details when it comes to what's going to happen during the 70th week. So I think that the tribulation is aimed at the church, but it's also aimed at Israel. It's aimed at the elect. Who is the elect? The elect is Israel. The elect is are those who name the name of Messiah. Christians are grafted into Israel. Christians, as the wild olive tree, like Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 11, are grafted into this olive tree, and in so doing, they become part of the elect of the people of God. Yet, on a larger level, Israel still needs to experience something that the church doesn't need to experience, and that is they need to be brought to a place where they will confess their Messiah as Lord, where they will confess Jesus as Lord. The church, by and large, has already made that confession, even though every single Christian doesn't believe it. All right, let's keep going. We're only on five. We're only halfway through. We might make it through this. We may pick this up next week. I'm not rushing. Paragraph five, claim. The early church believed in the imminent return of Christ. This is another big staple of pre-trib rapture that they can't seem to let go of is that there's this idea that the rapture is imminent. All right, let's see what they have to say. We'll talk about this later on, but suffice to say that the imminent rapture is the idea that Christ could return any moment. That there's nothing that needs to precede it. It's signless. I think I mentioned this later on. It's secret, signless, anytime. There's nothing that needs to precede it. And it's secret in the sense that only believers will witness it. Signless in that there's no sign preceding it. And imminent that it could happen at any moment. It could happen really just in the twinkling of an eye. Suddenly, billions of people disappear from planet Earth. All right. This is the claim. What's my response? The early church believed in the return of Christ after significant events such as the revealing. I'm going to mention more about this later. So again, this is a smaller response. So don't worry if you're not quite following what I'm saying. Let me start over. The early church believed in the return of Christ after significant events such as the revealing of the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 through 4. The doctrine of imminence is often misunderstood. Christ's return is certain, but not without warning signs that the generation that enters into the 70th week will be able to notice. Matthew 24, 15 through 31. Again, pre-tribbers don't even have a rapture in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 is chock full of signs. Jesus speaking to his disciples, when you see this happen, and then this will happen, and then this happened, and then I'll gather my elect. The angels will be sent forth, and they're part of this gathering program. We'll gather the elect. Pre-tribbers read Matthew 24 and say, this isn't even about a rapture. So none of these signs that you read about in Matthew 24 are referring to a rapture. Although they run into a bit of a quandary when they get down to the passage that talks about no man knows the day or the hour, which is in Matthew 24, and they say that this is referring to the rapture. Otherwise, they say Matthew isn't written to Christians to explain the rapture. So they got some inconsistency there. My point is that, and I'll develop this later on, there's something in scripture known as, or something in church theology known as intra-tribulational imminency. And instead of teaching that the church can expect Christ's return to be imminent, as in any time, any moment, instead, what seems to be demonstrated from at least all the way back as far as the church fathers is that they believe that once the generation of believers living in that time period entered into a kind of a tribulation period, then the return of Christ was somewhat imminent. So they expected a rescue, but within a tribulation period, not outside of it or before it, like the pre-tribbers like to imagine. Don't worry if you're lost. We'll develop it later on. Okay, paragraph six, moving right along. Here's where I'm going to start to get a bit longer. Claim, the pre-trib aligns with God's character in delivering the righteous from judgment like Noah, Lot, and Rahab. All right, before I jump into my response here, buckle in because this one's going to be a bit longer. You can see it's kind of a big, meaty paragraph there. All right, in order to kind of understand what's going on here, let me just prep you, let me prime you. The pre-trib claim that God wouldn't punish his bride. Remember I told you we talked about this a little earlier when we talked about who's going to go through tribulation, who's not. The entire premise of the name of the position known as pre-trib, it's in their name, pre-tribulation. But notice the assumption in their argument is that the word tribulation includes wrath. So let me go back to the charts and you can see this. In their assumption, in their name, pre-tribulation rapture, the word tribulation includes wrath. But if you follow that theology, that God is not going to pour out his wrath against his bride, and that we need a pre-trib rapture to spare his bride from experiencing his wrath, well, then the pre-wrath position captures and maintains, and I think better explains, the same theology, because we have in our name pre in front of something bad, wrath, just like the pre-tribbers have. They have pre in front of something bad, tribulation. But what we do this time is we don't call that 70th week of Daniel tribulation or wrath. We instead notice that there is a great tribulation. But instead of saying that it's pre-Great Tribulation Rapture, notice that's not what we pre-rathers call ourselves. We're not called pre-Great Tribulationers. What we are instead is pre-Day of the Lord, God's wrath. That's what we say. And in this way, we maintain that there's a rapture that rescues us. I'm circling it right now. That rescues us prior to the bad stuff happening. And so it's the same theology that the pre-tribbers are teaching, a rescue before the bad stuff happens. That's what we're teaching. That's what they're teaching. However, we believe that our perspective is a bit more scripturally accurate because it allows for the church to also be described in other passages as having to experience and actually go through a measure of bad stuff. I keep using the word bad stuff because in this way, I'm kind of neutralizing the term tribulation and wrath for a brief moment by just calling it bad stuff and kind of giving the overarching zoom out view of rescue before bad stuff happens. And that's really what the pre-wrath teaches. Again, we have a rapture prior to the bad stuff known as God's wrath being poured out. And so, in principle, we have the same thing going on in the pre-trib. We have God's wrath here, but we have the rapture at the before it, the before God's wrath is poured out. So, you can see why I have some agreement with the general overall arching principle of the pre-trib and why I disagree so much with the overarching principle of the post-trib. Because it's in their name, post-trib or post-bad stuff. They may as well call themselves post-wrath. In their model, at least the classic ones, they have all the bad stuff happening, and then they have their rescue. And so for them, they just see that God doesn't rescue us, so there's no need to add any pre in their name. They don't like that pre aspect. They're like, nope, we gotta suffer through everything. And again, I think there is good warrant to say that the Bible teaches a rescue before something bad. The bad. Now I can define the bad. The bad here must be defined scripturally as God's punishment. And in that way, the theological principle, which actually starts all the way back in the Old Testament, is that God doesn't punish his bride with wrath in the same way that he punishes his enemies. It's because there is a relationship difference between his people, in God's view. There's a relationship difference between his people and the people of the world. And this is clearly demonstrated all the way back from since when God started recognizing people on the earth that were his. I mean, going all the way back even prior before there was an Israel, God demonstrated to Noah, you're on my team, Noah, you're on my team. You're one of mine. You're one of my boys. And I'm going to demonstrate it by rescuing you from the bad stuff, right? So with that kind of primer, we can start to look at my answer because I'm going to be talking about Noah and Lot, those who are on God's team. So that's the principle I think that the pre-tribbers maintain best as well as we pre-authors, that the post-tribbers seem to kind of not quite understand is that God doesn't need to punish those who are on his team. For all the good that post-trib teaches, and I'm being harsh to you on purpose because I love you and I want to kind of shake you loose from this bad theology. It's not necessary to presuppose that or imagine or hypothesize or postulate that God can protect us from his wrath. He can protect us through it, not from us, through it. He can protect us in the midst of it, right? He can do his Goshen principle magic, wave his magic wand and shelter us in place while hell rains down on God's enemies all around us. I'm like, yeah, God could do that, but the big operative word here is could. We don't need to have that happen because we have pictures over and over again in parts of the Bible where God rescues his people from his punishment. And it goes all the way back to Noah, even before there was an Israel. And I know what some people are going to say. He didn't rescue Noah from the floods. He actually protected Noah in the midst of it. Okay, we can talk about that. Let's go through that. I know I'm anticipating the pushback already because I hear that all the time. Let's look at my response. This response is going to require a bit more nuancing, quote unquote, based on the complexity of the parties and concepts under examination. Pre-wrath agrees that God protects his people from wrath, right? Notice the claim is that God can protect his people, God's character of delivering the righteous. So I go on to say that we agree that God protects his people from wrath, but asserts that protection does not always mean removal. I'm kind of tipping my hand and my answer towards the pre-tribbers, but at the same time, I'm trying to scoop up some of you post-tribbers at the same time who are so big in of trying to imagine that God's going to protect us in the midst of wrath being poured out. And you're like, okay, let's keep going. Pre-wrath maintains a critical distinction between the deleterious judgment of Satan, i.e. Satan slash Antichrist, i.e. the wrath of evil that is poured out on Christians, Jews. My screen is jumping. Let's try that one again. Let me start over. Pre-wrath maintains a critical distinction between the deleterious judgment of Satan slash Antichrist, i.e. the wrath of evil that is poured out on Christian Jews and everyone else who resists Satan's end time agenda, viz. The Great Tribulation. So we have a distinction between that kind of wrath and the righteous judgment of God against wickedness in all of its forms. This is something that I think the Bible does give us a proper picture of, and it's not just found in one passage or one verse. It's found in multiple passages and multiple books. This idea that there's wickedness in the world against righteous people. So it feels like punishment against us. It feels like we're being punished by wicked people. And it's very unfair. It's in and of itself, it's heinous, right? It's not right. It's why righteous people cry out, oh God, when are you going to avenge? When are you going to judge wickedness? When are you going to put an end to allowing evil to run rampant and have its way and seemingly not be punished? In other words, it commits acts with no impunity, with no sense of guilt on their conscience of harming righteous people. Wickedness has always persecuted righteousness in the earth. One day God is going to punish wickedness. He's going to put an end to it. He's going to punish those bad actors, those evil men who participate in these wicked acts of committing crimes against righteous people. God says, I'll put an end to all that. And the way I'm going to do it is because I'm a righteous God, I'm going to punish them for all the wicked things that they did against you righteous people. So don't worry. Just be patient. A time is coming when I will judge them for the bad things that they've done, for the crimes that they committed against me, God talking. They committed crimes against me, and they committed crimes against my righteous people. They persecuted you. They can't really persecute me because I'm out of their reach. I'm transcended. They can't touch me, but they can touch you. They can see you. They can persecute you. They can take your life. And that's what's going to happen during the Great Tribulation. Satan has been given time by God to punish, and God's going to allow it. He's going to overthrow the righteous. He's going to overcome us. He's going to wear out the saints like Daniel talks about. So it's within that context that We pre-Raptors see in Noah and Lot exceptional examples of righteous individuals experiencing the rescue of the Lord based on his mercy. However, there could be some nuancing of perspectives in the case of Noah. Allow me to elaborate. Again, what I'm about to show you is that the pre-tribbers can point to Noah as a type and shadow of the church being rescued prior to tribulation. The post-tribbers can point to Noah as a type and shadow of a believer being protected inside the ark while the bad stuff happens all around Noah, right? The floodwaters lifted the ark, but the rains hit the ark. Noah wasn't actually raptured out of the earth and taken to a different planet or a different dimension like heaven, like what would happen during a rapture. So the pre-tribbers and the post-tribbers both point to Noah sometimes. The pre-rapturers also use Noah. So here I'm trying to give all three of us a way to use this great man Noah and see what can be learned from his experience. So allow me to elaborate. In a very real sense, Noah was preserved through the flood, right? Just like the post-tribbers are going to point out. They're going to like, hey, he wasn't raptured. He was protected in the midst of some really bad stuff happening all around him. So he was preserved through the flood, and yet in a very real sense, he was removed from the sphere of danger, viz. One could say he was raptured. So I can see Noah being used in both ways. So I'm aware of that. However, let me transition a little bit. And the point of the transition is because, and I don't think I mentioned it in my answer here, but when we get to Matthew chapter 24, we have our Lord Yeshua using Noah and Lot, and I believe that he's using them for the purpose of showing a rapture sequence, bad stuff happening rapture, bad stuff here being defined as God's wrath, but it's a rescue prior to the bad stuff being happened rather than a preservation through the bad stuff. And I think that's what Yeshua is getting at. But in the case of Lot, however, I think everyone would have to agree that it would not be accurate to describe him in terms of being protected while in the midst of judgment. I don't think that the post-tribbers can have Lot in their little bag of examples, like they say, preservation through the midst of some bad stuff. The pre-tribbers are going to say Lot is a good example of a rapture prior to tribulation. We pre-rapturers are going to say Lot is a good example of a rapture prior to the judgment being poured out on wickedness. But let me keep reading my answer because I'm getting ahead of myself. So we have Lot. Let me back up. In the case of Lot, it would not be accurate to describe him in terms of being protected while in the midst of judgment. Instead, Lot, he was clearly and unambiguously removed from the sphere of danger, viz. He was raptured. Go back and read the story in the book of Genesis. In contrast, the Israelites in the book of Exodus most definitely were not raptured when the plague swept over Egypt, right? They were not removed anywhere. Instead, I say they were noticeably kept safe during the plagues on Egypt. So, depending on the actors, depending on the circumstances, depending on which story you're reading, and where you choose to sort of put yourself in the story as one of the good guys, one who's on God's team, you come up with differing explanations as to whether you think God is going to rescue or God is going to protect you. I go on to say, Hashem supernaturally sheltered Israel. He sheltered them in place, quote unquote, and in this way, they experienced God's deliverance without needing to be raptured, quote unquote. So that's what we read about in the Exodus story. True. And that's why the post-tribbers kind of pick up on that theme. A lot of messianics that I have dialogue with when we talk about rapture, and they say, well, there's no rapture necessary. I don't believe in a rapture. And I say, why is that? And they say, in the book of Exodus, God didn't rapture Israel out of Egypt. He simply protected them while they were there supernaturally, while he rained down judgment on the Egyptians all around them and on the Pharaohs. And then at the very end, after all the plagues, God then removed Israel from Egypt and brought them into their own land. And so they say, we see that this is a better view of the end time scenario when God's going to shelter his church in place, protect them like Goshen style. Let all the bad stuff happen around them, put a protective bubble around his people, and then when all that is said and done, when all the judgments have come and gone, when all the plagues have run their course, then he will move his bride into the new millennium, something to that effect. So I go on to say that, in closing, I'm winding down here, thus, one could easily interpret and postulate an end-time scenario where people who come to believe in Yeshua post-rapture will of necessity need to be protected during God's wrath since they will have come to Christ after the rapture. So this is why this answer is a bit more complicated. It's not easy to just simply say, when you look at the claim, the pre-trib view aligns with God's character in delivering the righteous from judgment, like Noah, Lot, and Rahab. In a very simplistic way, yes, God delivers the righteous from judgment. But in a very simplistic way and very profound way, God rescues or delivers the righteous from his own punishment. He doesn't, I mean, the principle is also there built in Scripture. We've been kind of building up to it. We've been kind of teaching it all along that it's not theologically necessary for God to punish those who are on his team. He can give them lessons that bring them into a strengthened relationship and allow their character to be sharpened and strengthened by going through persecution, but it's not the same as God punishing his bride. I have to be careful with I'm going to stop here. I have to be careful with what picture I'm trying to paint, because it's obvious from reading the Tanakh that when we look at God's bride, the people of Israel, that God actually punished them by allowing them to be exiled over and over again. He allowed wicked nations to come in and sack Jerusalem, sack the temple eventually, right, with the Babylonians. And this was God's day of the Lord judgment against his own people. And we think, wow, how, Ariel, can you maintain this principle that God doesn't punish his bride? Look at what God did to Israel in the Old Testament. How can you maintain that? All right, you have to understand the bigger picture that's going on. When we talk about, and I'm going to close with this, when we talk about the overarching principle of judgment against a people group, we have to remember some key foundational truths. From God's vantage point, God recognizes two people groups on earth, those who are his, those who are not. When we say those who are his, we're talking about those who have eyes opened by faith and have made the decision that they're going to follow God in whatever manner of revelation that refers to. But ultimately, we're talking about God recognizing people that he has promised that he will take as his own. And so when God makes these promises to Israel as a corporate people, Israel becomes the paradigm of what an individual believer goes through when he also, when a Christian places their faith in Jesus. He joins God's family. That's what God was portraying in the time period of the talk with Israel. Israel, you are my family. You are my bride. You are my son. These kind of themes that are a bit confusing if you overlap them. Right? Did God marry his own son? I mean, that's just gross. That's perverse. So don't get those pictures confused. Yes, Israel is God's firstborn son, but Israel is also God's bride. Okay, so you can't mix and match the views. You have to just know that there's two different pictures that are used in different locations. But the point being is that they're God's people. They're God's own. And so in the bigger picture, Israel has this responsibility of playing the part where they are God's people. At the same time, on an individual basis, not everyone within Israel is on God's team. In other words, there's a good number of people in Israel that are wicked. They're just going through the motions. God can see through the heart, see to the heart. So God allows Israel to go into punishment time and time again, allowing Israel's enemies to come in and cart them off into exile for the express purpose of doing what? God separating the genuine from the false. God allowing his people to be, what do we say, to be sifted so that they can understand in the end that only genuine faith in God is going to allow them to survive. And so that's why the, along with the principle of God gathering a people to himself, such as Israel, and then at the same time, God sending them off into punishment, there's another principle that we sometimes fail to take into account, and it's the principle known as remnant. There's always a remnant of God's people that even within the judgment, God preserves the remnant based on the fact that God is recognized in the remnant as having genuine faith. And then the separation takes place where those who are not remnant, which is always the majority, are those who are proven to be those with a false relationship to God. It's a relationship in name only. And so that begins to answer the question as to why God allows wrath and punishment to be inflicted on his own people, sometimes at his own hand. You're like, why would God punish? So don't confuse the big player principles going on. God allows bad things happen to his people because he needs to separate those who are really his from those who are not his, even if from the outside view or from the world's perspective, it looks like all of them are his. Well, the same thing is true for those who name the name of, who call themselves Christian. Everyone who calls himself a Christian in the world today is not a Christian. So it's not that God's going to rapture the entire lot of people who call themselves Christian one day. Just calling yourself a Christian doesn't mean you're going to go through a rapture. The bigger principle is, do you have a real relationship with God? And so God allows tribulation to happen to Christians so that we can understand, are we really his bride? Can it be demonstrated by our genuine faith in him that we'd rather lose our life than deny him as our Lord? So God will allow his people to go through tribulation. But he doesn't, by principle, need to punish us for our rejection of him, because when we look at the church versus Israel, by and large, the bigger picture is that Israel as a corporate people have rejected Messiah, but the church as a corporate people has accepted Messiah. The general picture is being demonstrated, even if not every single Israelite rejected God, just like not every single church member has accepted God. Those truths are also present. And so it's a bit complicated to get a bit more detailed than just oversimplifying this idea that God wouldn't punish his bride or God is going to rescue everyone who says they're a Christian. Those are oversimplifications that do not square with the biblical narrative. So we're going to keep developing this. We stopped at paragraph 6. We'll pick this up next week with paragraph 7. But that'll do it for eschatology, a biblical study of end time events.
These are the live internet studies brought to you week after week by myself, Ariel Ben Lyman, Hanavi. I'm a Torah teacher at Congregation Kehilat Nuva, The Harvest in Thornton, Colorado. Find us online at graftedin.com and join us in person for our live Sabbath services. At least, as I mentioned, join us online. You can see the link to the video right there on my screen as well. These live internet studies are a part of my own Torah teaching ministry, which parks itself on the web at tetzetorah.com. That's tetzetorah.com. I'd love to have you join me at my own home personal website there and browse around and take a look through all the commentaries that you see on my screen right now as well. I also have a YouTube channel that I'd be delighted if you popped in and took a look around there as well. youtube.com/c/Tetzetorah Ministries. If you do hit my website, my YouTube channel there, be sure to take notice that I update the site essentially daily, uploading videos daily. Make sure then to subscribe, hit the bell for notifications, leave thumbs up for all the videos that you like. Leave me some comments and questions about things that you have your own thoughts on. And be sure to share the content with your other friends and family members in your social media circles, okay? Just some brief important details. If you'd like to join us for our live studies, be sure to get access to Skype somehow. If you're on my website right now during the live study and you click on that blue Skype link, it'll actually open up Skype on your browser and you can join us right there. We engage in live Q&A after the study is over, opening up the microphones and such, and it's exclusive to the live studies. But If you're not able to join us, take one last moment to scroll to the very bottom of my website where you can see some Hebrew writing in the black section down there, and prayerfully consider partnering with me to take the Torah and the gospel around the world. You can click on the little yellow donate button and bless me that way with your financial gifts and contributions. And I'm so blessed to be able to be in a place where I can receive your generous gifts. Thank you to all of those who have given in the past and are continuing to give. I'm so thrilled to be on the receiving end of your generosity. And as I always say, be blessed as you seek to be a blessing to others.
Let's turn to a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's take the next 30 minutes to continue looking at this verse in Micah. And we remember, we started this last week. We're looking at a verse in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And the verse is a passage about a ruler that's been prophesied to come to Israel and play the role of a redeemer, someone who's going to be a champion by Israel's standards, someone who will be God's righteous servant and ruler. And yet the debate is whether or not this person is the eternal Messiah that was prophesied to pre-exist his own birth in Bethlehem, or is he just going to be a ruler that comes on Israel's scene and is recognized as a righteous king. Remember, if this were a debate between Rabbinic Judaism and Messianic Judaism, or Rabbinic Judaism and Christianity, the debate would go along those lines that I just described, and more or less Christians would say that the burden of proof would be on whether or not Micah's talking about the candidate in the passage being Jesus, the Messiah. Rabbinic Judaism, National Israel today, following after Rabbinic Judaism's lead, says that no, this is not Jesus. This was Hezekiah or someone like that. It's not necessary to say that this Messiah that Micah prophesied is Jesus. But what we're having is a discussion between biblical Unitarian, which is a not, I'll tell you about their position in a moment, but just suffice to say that they are a non-Trinitarian Christian outfit. They do believe the passage is about Jesus. And I'm a Trinitarian. I'm a biblical Trinitarian. They're biblical Unitarians. I'm a biblical Trinitarian. I hold to the passage. I hold that not only is the passage about Jesus, but I also maintain that it is about the pre-existent Messiah, meaning someone who predates his own birth in Bethlehem. Yet, not when I say predates, I mean his origins go all the way back to being one with the Father in eternity past. And that's what I mean by predates his birth in Bethlehem. So let's just jump right into the study. Biblical Unitarian, let's describe who they are real quick. I always have to do this for every video because I never know those of you watching my videos who are just going to watch this video only, as opposed to those who watch the series. So for those who are watching the series and you're watching videos week after week, just please bear with me and the new viewers who just find these videos. You find you're the one-off kind of people. You watch one video from a YouTuber, and that's it. You're not really interested in watching anything else. You just find this one video. So that's the logic behind repeating over and over again much of the kind of the foundational information behind why you're watching the video. Biblical Unitarian is a website about God and His Son, Jesus Christ. You can see on your screen right now. They are a non-denominational Christian outfit. Not denominational. They are a Christian denominational non-Trinitarian outfit. Okay, the non part refers to Trinity. They are not Trinitarians. What do they believe? According to biblicalunitarian.com, let me just read this for you. The terms Father, Son, and Holy Spirit understood as follows. The Father. The Father is identified as the only true God, the single divine being who's both holy and spirit. The term Holy Spirit is sometimes used as another name for God, the Father, emphasizing his nature as holy and spirit. We'll read more about him a little later on below. Let's look at the Son. In their perspective, as non-Trinitarians, the Son refers to Jesus Christ, who's acknowledged as the Son of God. Biblical Unitarians assert that Jesus is not God himself, but he is the human Messiah uniquely begotten by God. They emphasize that Jesus is the Son of God, not God the Son, highlighting a distinction between Jesus and God. All right. And then the final, or the third person, third important biblical detail that's provided for us, biblical piece of information that shows up in the Bible is the Holy Spirit. The term Holy Spirit in the biblical Unitarian definition, and I'm taking my definitions here right from their website, so this way I hope to accurately represent what they believe in this argument, in this debate. The term Holy Spirit is understood in two primary ways. One, as a title for God the Father. Since God is both Holy and Spirit, then the term Holy Spirit with a capital H and a capital S, in their view, can be another designation for God himself. So it's a circumlocution for God. And then the second way that they understand the term Holy Spirit is as the gift of God. And remember, I'm pulling these words straight from their definition, from their website at biblicalunitarian.com. Because not all non-Trinitarians hold to the same concept of these three pieces of information that we find in the Bible, these three factors that the Bible presents us with. I'm purposely avoiding the phrase three persons or three individuals. Those are names that we Trinitarians use, persons and individuals. But non-Trinitarians, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, they're not comfortable with calling the Holy Spirit a person, giving him identity, giving it identity in their view. So I have to say three details, three aspects, three concepts described in the Bible. So the second way that they understand the term Holy Spirit is as the gift of God. So notice it, it's impersonal. The Holy Spirit, with often in lowercase, with lowercase h, lowercase s, refers to the divine nature or power that God imparts to believers. This gift is not considered a separate person within a Trinity, but rather the manifestation of God's presence and influence in the lives of individuals. I can read all down through this very quickly because I've read it before and it's not the main focal point of my videos. I just got to get this right up front so that you know who I am presenting as my opponent. In summary, biblicalunitarian.com presents the Father as the sole true God, the Son as the human Messiah distinct from God, and the Holy Spirit is either another name for God the Father or the divine power bestowed upon believers. Okay, with that out of the way, what we looked at in the last two videos, the last 2 weeks, so part one and two, we're now in, this really represents part three of this refutation of biblical Unitarian theology on Micah 5:2. What we looked at was their perspective of Micah 5:2. Let me read it for you from their website at NIV, the NIV version at biblicalunitarian.com. They read, quote, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times," end quote. And so we're going to talk about what their perspective is when I turn to my own answer, my own response to what they had to say. But suffice to say that if you watch the last two videos, they make a big case for some of the Hebrew in the passage. I'm not reading all of the passage in Hebrew. I'm only going to highlight select Hebrew words or phrases. But they make a point that the Hebrew, when looked at and compared from this passage through other usages of these Hebrew words, particularly in the book of Micah as well as other passages outside of the book of Micah. So their hermeneutic principle and their logical flow is actually quite commendable in this case. When you're studying the Bible, I recommend doing exactly what they just did. Start with the immediate author, see if he uses the same words in your key verse anywhere else in his book. And if he does, try to gain your understanding of those words because then it's kept within the same author's purview. And I like that perspective. So they looked at other passages in the book of Micah that use the key Hebrew terms that we're going to look at here in a moment. There's about three of them. And they come to the conclusion that based on those other passages that Micah is, when he's using references to the past, such as we see in the second half of the verse, one whose origins are from old, from ancient times. They don't see this as a reference to, say, eternity past. They just simply say this is a look back into Israel's history. And since looking back into Israel's history includes not just people in the past, but promises that God made to those people, prominent people such as Abraham and David and Moses and all these figures that's been carried along through the prophets, they're going to build their case that in the end, it's a very simple promise and prophecy of a ruler that would come out of history, Israel's historical past, one day. Of course, it's a future forecast, so we're not talking about a time traveler from the past. We're talking about someone, by the time Israel read these words in the first century, they would expect someone who was from Israel's historical records. So by today's standards, we can say that Jesus came from the past or something to that effect. But they were to look for someone who would come out of their own lineage with promises that go a little farther back, such as the ones made to David and things like that. He would be linked to David's lineage, etc., etc. In the end, they're looking for a Davidic king in this prophecy. So let's jump into my own answer. Remember, this is called a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. Let's see what I have to say about what biblical Unitarian says. And before I say that, let me just remind you, biblical Unitarian is kind of like a cross between rabbinic Judaism and Christianity. On the rabbinic Judaism side, they affirm many of the monotheistic truths that rabbinic Judaism holds to: rejection of incarnation, embracing of a one true God, embracing of the primacy of the scriptural tradition that's been presented in the Tanakh, and the way these scriptures were interpreted by the first century Jews in this monotheistic worldview. So in that way, they share some resemblance to rabbinic Judaism. However, when it comes to the identity of Jesus as the true Messiah, I am happy to affirm that biblical Unitarian, insofar as I understand their theology, embraces Jesus as Messiah. And so for that reason, even though they get the incarnation part wrong and they reject Jesus as very God, very full deity, they do embrace him as Lord and Savior. And they call upon him exclusively in this fashion. And so as far as I can tell, in a non-judgmental way, they're my brothers, even though I don't think their theology is accurate. And I would warn anyone who follows after this form of denomination that they're running the risk introducing confusion into their understanding of God and the Bible. But nevertheless, as far as I can tell, believing in Jesus as God is not a prerequisite to have a salvation experience with Jesus, with Yeshua. I know that's a controversial perspective, and I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying that I affirm biblical Unitarians' position as non-Trinitarians. I think as an outfit, they're oriented in the wrong direction, and the overall teaching itself, I reject. I reject the non-Trinitarian model of Christology. I simply don't believe that's what the Bible is wanting us to walk away with. So I embrace Trinity, and yet I can also look at a non-Trinitarian brother in Messiah and say, you got the right Messiah, but you got some of the details about him wrong. So that's my position. I actually am preparing a commentary that I've written, an essay that I'm still putting kind of some of the final touches on. I'm going to turn to that soon. It'll be probably within the next month or so that I'm going to present that. And it's going to transition. It's going to form the transition between when I go from looking at the Old Testament passages in this video series into looking at the New Testament passages. I'm going to introduce that paper about, is it necessary to believe that Jesus is God in order to be saved? And right now, the short answer is no, I don't believe that you have to. But I do believe that the Holy Spirit leads you in that direction if you have a genuine relationship with Him. And so if you are a genuine believer and you're listening to my voice, you're watching this video, you're listening to the podcast, whatever, and you're hearing me say that you don't have to be a believer, you don't have to be a Trinitarian, you don't have to believe that Jesus is God in order to be saved, I want you to also hear me say that you're fighting against the Holy Spirit. Okay, if you are a genuine believer, but you're not a Trinitarian, then you're fighting against the message of the Bible. You're fighting against the where the Holy Spirit wants to lead you, which is into greater and greater truth. And I think you do yourself a favor by stop fighting him. Okay, let's turn now to the meat of the study. This section is the essay that I wrote entitled "The Trinitarian Response to Biblical Unitarianism, Refuting the Biblical Unitarian Interpretation of Michael 5:2 by R. Elben Lyman Hanavi." Self-explanatory, let's read down through it. Might be able to finish it tonight, might not. Not in a hurry. We've got 15 minutes left in our study. So if we finish it, great. If we don't, no problem. Okay, so let me do the little highlighting thing that I like to do. You guys ready? I'll read down through it and we'll stop if needed. The biblical Unitarian interpretation of Micah 5:2 suggests that the passage does not teach the preexistence of the Messiah, but rather refers to the historical context of the Davidic promise, specifically the ruler coming from Bethlehem as a human king, not a divine figure. As I mentioned earlier, I'm happy to recognize that biblical Unitarian reads the passage and agrees that the promise ultimately points to Jesus. This is where rabbinic Judaism runs afoul. This is where they stop short. This is where many of them think that it's referring either to Hezekiah or it's still referring to a future human ruler that's yet to come. You remember, many religious Jews today have not embraced any Messiah figure, and therefore they're still looking for someone. So when they look at passages like this, they have to imagine that it's referring to someone still in the future. I go on to say, this perspective that biblical Unitarian presents, in my opinion, it fails to capture the deeper theological implications that the text holds in relation to the eternal nature of the Messiah. Again, I recognize that incarnation is a concept that was hidden from the Old Testament writers. So I'm not so novice as to purport that when you turn back to the Tanakh, the Old Testament, that you can actually take your finger and point at verses and say, yes, this is definitely Trinity. Yes, this is definitely incarnation. Instead, we had to wait for the Holy Spirit to reveal those truths to us when the time of the incarnation happened, when the revelation of who Jesus truly was upon us, and when the writers finally wrote these experiences down, these truths that they received from God in this progressive revelation fashion. And then in hindsight, we can now turn back and look at the mysteries that were buried in the Old Testament, only to be revealed by the New Testament truths and the writings and the writers. So yes, there is some merit to saying that the Old Testament doesn't contain explicit Trinitarian concepts or incarnational truths. Yeah, I get that because it's the nature of the way God revealed truths in a progressive fashion and he used mystery, that which is hidden in the old but revealed in the new. I get that. So a lot of the New Testament writers, for instance, the way Dr. Heiser would say it is they take Old Testament truths that they now realize are pointing to Jesus, the Old Testament prophecies that otherwise could have pointed to some other human king, and they repurpose them to fit Jesus. It's not like they're fitting Jesus. They're not shoehorning Yeshua into the prophecy. Rather, by the inspiration of the Spirit, they're now realizing that the biblical writer, the prophecy that the biblical writer was presenting served two prophetic roles. Had two functions, is what I'm trying to say. There was a near-term prophetic fulfillment and a far-term, what we call prophetic telescoping, near and far. If you've never heard this concept, Google search it, prophetic telescoping. Okay, let's keep going. Let's now engage with the biblical Unitarian argument from a Trinitarian perspective, drawing on insights from three of my favorite, four of my favorite Trinitarian resources, as well as Messianic resources. We've got Dr. Michael Brown, Dr. James White, Dr. Michael Heiser, and Pastor John Piper. And I don't know if Pastor Piper is a doctor as well. I would have put doctor in front of his name if I knew this for sure. But to my understanding, I don't know that he's a I'm confessing I don't know if he's a doctor, but we're going to use these four scholars in their field, and I defer to them whenever possible. They don't all agree with each other on every single issue of the Bible, but they all do agree in Trinity for Trinity, and so we're going to stand on their shoulders for this particular exercise. But in the end, it's my essay that we're reading from. All right, this first part is entitled, oops, didn't mean to jump like that. Let's try that one again. This first part is entitled Understand the Hebrew Terms in Micah 5:2. We're going to start here because this is where Biblical Unitarian starts. The Biblical Unitarian argument centers around three Hebrew phrases. You can see them on your screen here. The first one is Motza Otayv. Motza Otayv is translated as his origins or his goings forth, something to that degree, depending on which translations you're looking at. The second one is Mikedem, translated as from before or from long ago. Again, depending on which translation you're using, there might be a slightly different nuance that's presented to you based on the translator's choice of what they feel the author is trying to convey. And the third Hebrew term is Miyamei Olam, translated as from eternity or from ancient days. Again, this could be, excuse me, this could be contextually just simply referring to someone who's from a historical genealogical perspective, someone spoken of long ago. We're not talking about time traveling, obviously, but Biblical Unitarians, just like Rabbinic Judaism, is going to make the case that this does not refer to eternity when we say Miyamei Olam. Okay, so those are the three terms. Let's keep going. The Biblical Unitarian view argues that these terms point to Israel's historical past, not eternity. Remember, they have a tradition of recognizing a human Messiah, a human Jesus. However, I add that from a Trinitarian perspective, these phrases are indeed indicative of the Messiah's preexistence and eternal nature. However, this is not the same as saying that Micah knew that he was writing about an eternal Messiah, nor is it the same as postulating that the people that Micah wrote to when they read his letter understood that he was referring to an eternal figure. In other words, that truth of the eternality of this Messiah figure that we're reading about in Micah most likely was hidden from their view. So this is the way the Bible works when it comes to this idea of mystery. And this seems to be something that Biblical Unitarian doesn't seem to grasp, or they don't want to grasp. They don't want to articulate. And yet, I think this is one of the stronger logical angles that we Trinitarians are able to use in our arguments against the non-Trinitarian perspective, and that's the idea of mysterian language, the idea that God veiled the incarnation from the Old Testament authors and recipients and readers only to reveal it in its time in the life and ministry of Yeshua, his son. And so the writers of the New Testament picked up on this move of progressive revelation from God by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they begin to write about this experiential Trinitarian understanding of the Bible. And then from there, once the Bible was closed and canonized, we had later church fathers, the patristic writers, the later succeeding councils that gave it even one step further. They took it one step further. They didn't add to the Bible, but what they did do is by the power of God, they began to clarify a language that your average person needed in order to defend their understanding of the Bible from critics and the liberals of their day, the scoffers of their day, those who rejected this concept of a Messiah, a divine Messiah, one who was fully God and fully human, those types of things. So this took another couple hundred years to hash out how do we articulate this understanding where the Bible, even though we now have the New Testament revelation of Jesus being man and God, we still have a lot of missing terminology, language, descriptions. I still like to call it information limitation. Even though God revealed Trinity now and he revealed incarnation, he still didn't articulate it in ways that are what we could say all collapsed into one verse or one passage at any time. And so let me say this next part, and then I'll just go through my study. There's this hermeneutic principle that I believe that biblical Unitarian and non-Trinitarians fail to grasp. And it's this concept of building kind of a case file, think like a detective might do on an individual. You build a case file on the Messiah in the Bible using not just one verse, using not just one book, using not just one writer like Paul, rather, and not even using just one section of the Bible like the New Testament. What you do is you build your case file on this character known as the Messiah based on multiple accounts of this individual strewn across the entirety of the biblical narrative. And we can call this the meta-narrative, right? I'm borrowing that term from the late Dr. Heiser. This meta-narrative is what gives us the complete picture of this Messiah in the end. And this way, we avoid cherry-picking and selecting verses that fit our own theological perspective. We allow the entire Bible to speak to the identity of Jesus as Messiah and as Lord and as divine, one with God and yet fully human. And we get that from reading the whole Bible as the way James White describes it, as sola scriptura, meaning the scripture alone is our final authority, and tota scriptura, as in meaning, and this is what these Latin terms mean, tota scriptura means the scriptures in it in their totality. So we use all of the Bible as inspired, and we use all of the Bible as resource. And this is where I think many non-Trinitarians run afoul, such as biblical Unitarian. Okay, let's turn to James White right now. Wow, I keep doing that, sorry. Let's turn to Dr. James White's contribution on this topic of Micah 5:2. Is it speaking of a divine Messiah? Is it speaking of someone from just someone from within Israel's lineage that's going to bring this ruler to Israel? Dr. White has addressed this issue in depth, particularly in his book, The Forgotten Trinity, where he explores the implications of Micah 5:2 for the doctrine of the preexistence of the Messiah. So for what I'm doing in this exercise, excuse me, what I'm doing in this exercise is I've gone into my library of favored Trinitarian authors, the four that I mentioned earlier, Dr. Brown, Dr. White, Dr. Heiser, and Pastor Piper, and I've grabbed books off of my shelf, and I'm using those books here in this short essay. I didn't put any footnoting and things like that. I didn't want this to feel too overly scholarly. I'm just speaking from a very practical, down-to-earth perspective, almost like I'm giving a sermon in a church. And so I'm not making this heavily theological. Let's keep going. While the Hebrew word, this is Dr. White speaking from his, I'm going to pull some quotes from his book, the essence of what he said here, I paraphrased. While the Hebrew word olam can indeed mean eternity, this is Dr. White's thoughts, its specific meaning must be understood in context. Dr. White explains that in Micah 5:2, the phrase from of old or from eternity points to a ruler whose origins are not confined to human history. Instead, this is Dr. White, he says it refers to someone who is eternally preexistent and whose coming is in fulfillment of God's eternal plan. So right away, Micah doesn't have to know that this person that he's writing about is someone who has both a human nature and a divine nature. Micah doesn't have to know that. God knows it. That's the point. God knows what the ultimate meaning of the passage is going to reveal, but God chose not to reveal it at that time. And so this is a principle, again, that some people just aren't aware of. Maybe you've never been taught this, but it's the idea of mystery. I've got this really neat quote. I'm paraphrasing it now, but in post-production, I'll show it, flash it on the screen. But it's something to the idea that mystery isn't the withholding of information. It's instead the recognition of more information than we can handle. And so if you think about it from that perspective, I like that idea. So again, you're looking at the quote on your screen right now, but I'm kind of paraphrasing what I remember the quote to be because I don't want to stop and look it up right now. But the idea that when God withheld the information about the incarnation and the Trinity, the incarnity. That's why I'm making up new words right now, right? Incarnation plus Trinity equals incarnity. When God withheld incarnation and Trinity from the Old Testament writers, such as the prophets like Micah, I mean, they might have known. I don't know. I can't say for certain that dogmatically that they absolutely didn't know. Holy Spirit may have showed them, may have been showing them some of that, may have been giving them that sense in their spirit. But what we do know is that ultimately the revelation that we now call incarnation, God with man, God walking among us, fully human, fully divine, that concept would have to wait until Jesus came, walked, talked, taught, lived, died, resurrected, and ascended, and then the Holy Spirit imparted that truth to the later biblical writers, such as the apostles and the ones who walked with them, the disciples, Peter, Paul, James. Not that Paul walked with them, but you get my point. It would wait until we had the authoritative scriptures that we call the New Testament, what I call the Apostolic Scriptures, the Brit Chadashah, whatever you want to call it. It would have to wait till that time until we would then be able to turn around and look at the Old Testament, the Tanakh, at certain passages that were re-quoted in the New that pointed backwards to Messiah, to prophecies, and realize, wow, the divine Messiah is there in the Old Testament, but we never saw it. It was being hidden from our view. But again, this is the principle that from God's perspective doesn't mean it isn't true. It's truth to God, whether we realize it or not, right? It's kind of like what's going on in the world today with the Bible itself. The Bible is God's truth. Absolutely. I think even non-Trinitarians hold to this. The Bible is God's revealed truth to humans, but there are multiplied billions of people in the world today who don't know this truth. It's hidden from their view. But that doesn't change the fact that it's truth. Understand? So the logic is solid. The logic is solid. So let's keep going on that in that vein. Let's keep going with Dr. White here. He says, even if Olam can sometimes be used to refer to long periods of time in the past, it does not negate the fact that, well, these might be my thoughts, or might be my thoughts reflecting Dr. White's thoughts. I can't remember it because I wrote this like 3 months ago. Even if Olam can sometimes be used to refer to long periods of time in the past, it does not negate the fact that in this context, it suggests a figure whose existence predates creation itself, an eternal being, the Son of God, who enters time at a specific moment in history. And I think I'm going to stop there and break it off. So, bringing our study to a close, this is a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. We're looking at Micah 5:2. So let me turn over to the passage so you can see it. We're looking at this passage, Micah 5:2. BiblicalUnitarian.com, a non-Trinitarian Christian denomination, says that this passage is a prophecy about a human king that would enter into Israel's history, but his origins are rooted in Israel's lineage and the promises made to King David from long ago. So all the language about origins are from old and ancient times doesn't refer to his birth being in the past. It refers to, when it says origins, it refers simply to promises made to David and the historical lineage that David would pass along, so that we knew that this person was indeed a Davidic ruler. So it's kind of a mix of those two when we're talking about origins from old, from ancient times, etc., etc. That's their perspective. We, the biblical Trinitarians, are taking the other view that this is a reference to Jesus as the human, but also using the principle of mystery and language of a passage concealed in the old but revealed in the new. We can now, in hindsight, turn around and look back at the passage as Trinitarians and see that there are incarnational principles and Trinitarian concepts that we can apply to the passage that we couldn't do earlier because the Holy Spirit chose not to reveal all those concepts at the moment when the passage and the prophecy was being written down by the prophetic writer, namely Micah. So that's what we're going to keep going in this. We've already looked at one of four Trinitarian authors that I'm using, Dr. Michael Brown, Dr. James White, Dr. Michael Heiser and Pastor John Piper. We looked at one particular perspective so far, but we'll pick this up next week. But that'll do it for A Trinitarian Response to Biblical Unitarianism. Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name and thank you for the study and the challenges that it represents. And I, time and time again, confess my dependency on you to explain the text to me. But yet at the same time, I completely trust you to do what is right in your eyes, to act righteously, to bring about on planet Earth those events that are in accord with your plans and purposes, and that everything is going according to your divine counsel. You don't make mistakes. And so I trust you, Lord, even though I can't understand the things that are happening in the world around me. I can't understand why so many people reject Messiah. I can't understand why there are so many differing views of Trinity and things like that. I can't understand the confusion in the body of Messiah over, is Jesus God or is he not? Thank you, Lord, for your words. Thank you for sending your Spirit. But thank you most of all, honestly, for sending your Son, because without him, I couldn't have a chance to understand your words. I couldn't understand, have a chance to experience the fellowship of the Spirit and the leading and the power that, of him in my life. So thank you for the incredible work that you did on the cross. Lord Yeshua, thank you. Thank you for saving me from my sin and for reconciling me unto the Father. Continue to raise us up in these last and evil days. Keep preparing us. Help us to keep our eyes focused on what matters, and that is Yeshua. Lord, you are the one that matters. I'll keep my eyes focused on you, and in this way I will endure no matter what comes my way, and I'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.